Good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing this morning?
All right. That's pretty nice.
As many of you know, this is week two of our relationship goals series. And like Corey last week, I get to do something today that I've never done before, and that is taking the stage with my wife, Deanna. Please welcome my wife. Now, several of you out there through the years have told me that whenever we preach about marriages on Sunday, some of you feel ostracized, right? But I want to challenge you this morning. Like Corey and Amy's message last week, today is not just about marriage. It's about relationships. It's about commonality. It's about unity and what unifies us. So no matter what age you are, no matter, you know, if you're married or not, you know, I bet you have a relationship with someone, right? So this message is still for you. Don't space out. Just trust us. But let's start out this morning with a prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, I just want to pray for open hearts, open minds, for your message to your people, God. You know that's what I pray as I always prepare for my messages, is your message to your people, not my message to your people, Lord. So I just pray that, again, they're listening with open hearts, open ears, open eyes, and just open spirits for your message, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start out this morning with a funny video. For me, it's very cringy, and you'll see why in a second. But there's a point to it. My wife and I have been married for 22 years. We just had our anniversary 2 days ago. It actually says right here, pause for applause. No, it doesn't say that. We got married when we were young. I was 20, she was 19, and as we were prepping for today's message, we went back and watched our wedding video, or the video that we played as people were coming in to the church. And at the beginning of this video, there was this kind of back and forth interview type thing where we told our stories about how we met and how we fell in love. And we did it separately. We weren't sitting next to each other, so we had kind of, it's neat to see our two different perspectives of what we thought of each other at that time. And obviously, we won't watch the entire video, but here's a quick two-minute clip at the beginning of that video.
I was a junior, and I arrived at school late, and my friends had saved some seats for me. We had a Spanish class together. And, I walked in, and it was like, when I think of it now, when I look back, it's all in slow motion. When I walked in, you know, it's like, you can scan through an audience, you know. Before I met Deanna, I'd go to football games, you can scan through an audience and boom, pinpoint somebody, you know, that looks good or whatever. You can just pinpoint somebody special. It was like that. Boom, I just pinpointed Deanna. And she was a sophomore in high school, but she wasn't somebody that would catch your eye like a cheerleader or something. She wasn't what people would call sexy. She was very cute, you know. She was 5'1", maybe 90 pounds, maybe. That's what she has all her clothes are wet, you know. But she, skinny and bony, but, you know, it was just something about her. It was her personality. It just swallowed me and it drowned me. And I hung on every word right when I met her, and I got to know her. Before the class ended, I felt like I've known her forever.
That's when I met sophomore in high school, and we had third period Spanish together. So we met through Spanish class, and he offered to drive me to school. So every day after probably like the second or third day of school, he was driving me back and forth to school. So we were talking a lot, and we always ate lunch together. We got to know each other well through that. And he liked one of my friends, Lori, at the time. So he was coming to me a lot, asking me questions. Don't you like me? You know how you are when you're young. Actually, one of his friends liked me, so he hooked me up with his friend, and I tried to get him and Roy together, and it didn't work out, though. And after, Matt and I did it for like a year and a half, and Josh, I never liked Josh. As a friend, he was a lot of fun to hang around. He was so easy to talk to, and we had a great time together, but he was so wild, and just not what I was looking for in a boyfriend relationship. And so, I couldn't like him, but we were great friends. And Matt didn't like us being friends too well, so after a while, that relationship ended. And Josh and I continued being friends, and we were taking dance lessons together. And things started, things in Trace were going different. Instead of Josh picking on me all the time, which he did constantly, he started noticing and saying, "You're all nice today." He was more gentle with me, and so it kind of caught my attention. And I think that when I noticed him starting to act differently towards me, it started making me think.
Yeah, I never met anybody.
All right, that's enough of that video. I'm not scoring 8 points. Three things about that video. That was VHS, converted to CD, played on our TV and videotaped with a phone. So we did our best. Secondly, that was my George Clooney haircut, in case you're wondering, from the ER days. So, and thirdly, dance lessons that are talked about in there were swing lessons. Nothing more. That's it. Anyway, sometimes I wonder how in the world those two, when I look back on it, children, how they got, not only became friends, but how they became best friends and eventually husband and wife. And we were and we still are so opposite in so many different ways. And for those of you who know us, our differences are obvious, right? But for those of you who don't know us as much, I'm going to let my wife explain some of our differences.
Well, as you heard, I was not Josh's type. Apparently, I was too skinny and bony, and I was not a cheerleader. And he was not my type. He was too wild and too much fun.
Well, like I said, I was a stallion that had to be broken in a little bit. That's it.
Also, I think because we were so opposite, I just kind of stuck him in the friend zone and just left him there for a while. But actually, it's kind of interesting because to this day, we are still very opposite in many ways, and God has grown us. But to let you in on some of our differences, I'm going to read a poem to you that Josh wrote for me for one of our anniversaries. So this is his perspective. He's writing this to me. Complete opposites. That's what we are. You like it safe. I like the scars. You plan your steps. I shoot for the stars. You are from Venus. I am from Mars. No common ground. That's what we're told. I always feel hot. At the same time, you're cold. Your words are thoughtful, but I like to speak bold. My heart's unpredictable. Your heart is gold. Totally different. That's what they see. I start on my own feet. You start on your knees. I drink coffee, but you prefer tea. I'm big like a bear. You're small like a flea. Like night and day, that's what they claim. I like things changed. You keep them the same. You like to learn. I'd rather play games. You are calm water when I am a flame. Round peg and square hole, that's what they chide. You are fresh market. I am deep fried. You're always humble where I fight my pride, yet I'm your good husband and you're my perfect bride. An absolute contradiction, that's what it took. A raging river is often fed by a brook. I see the movie after you read the book. You turn away when I have a look. We complete each other, that's what we vowed. You like peace and quiet, I like it loud. You like small numbers, I like a crowd. You're always grounded, my head's in the clouds. Harmonious imperfection, that's what I say. When I am a mess, you're a ballet. What I finish at night, you started in the day. We see from two angles, but we see the same way. Whatever it's called, I love it every bit. Two same pieces of a puzzle could never fit. We are so unlike, but that makes it fun. Two separate halves make one solid one. Call us opposites, call us different, call us whatever. I just love that you're with me forever.
So I have a way of being romantic and then killing the romance by calling her a flea and in the video. But we are such opposite people, yet, like I said, we've been happily married for 22 years now. And being so different, babe, how did we even get here?
For me, I think one day it just clicked that our differences weren't a weakness. Our differences gave us our strength. And we were both believers, so we had that in common. And I think because of that, I started to see our differences as a way that we could serve God in greater ways than we could ever have served Him alone.
And that's just it. We have one major thing in common, and that is God at the top of our lives. And that's all it takes, not only to be, you know, best friends or friends, but to be, you know, to be married. But as I said before, this is not only true for marriage relationships, but about all relationships. Any relationship with God at the top will grow stronger if the unifying focus is Jesus Christ. Do you feel that way? Do you have friends that you have nothing in common with outside of this church or outside of being God or God being the driving force in your lives? We're going to park here for a little while because this is what today's message is all about. It's about unity. It's about God being the tractor beam that we relentlessly submit to and gather up to collectively. Unity of marriages, of friendships, the church, co-workers, and relationships within your families. But unity is like multifaceted, right? There are many strings of unity that work together to make a relationship thrive. But don't just take my word for it. Take Paul's word for it. And I'm not talking about Paul Wells, Pastor Steve's dad, because if he's here, if you get him into a corner, he'll bend your ear. He'll tell you exactly his thoughts. But we're not worried about Paul Wells' thoughts. We're about Paul of Tarsus. He's in the Bible. So we're going to read out of the book of Philippians today. But before we jump into it, we wanted to give you kind of a little bit of background on the book of Philippians.
So the book of Philippians is a letter that was written by Paul to the Christians of Philippi.
And a little fun fact for history lovers out there, the city of Philippi received its name from Philip II, who's the father of Alexander the Great, who you may remember conquered many lands, and to his expanding territory, he brought Hellenism, which is basically Greek culture. This is important because it helps us frame the culture in which the Philippians lived.
Yeah, and then years after Alexander the Great's conquest, the Romans colonized the region, and as such, it was supposed to function as a mini Rome. However, because the Romans had come over and taken over an indigenous Greek Hellenistic society, the Philippians were still, you know, were living by the Romans' rules, but they were still engaging in the Greek culture brought over centuries before by Alexander the Great. And this amalgamation of their Greek culture and Roman government and polytheistic religious practices, which included worshiping the emperor and other Egyptian gods and many other deities, is what set the stage for Paul to enter and share the truth.
So the Philippian civilization became even more complicated as people began devoting their lives to Christ. The new Christ followers were faced with some of the same issues that we wrestle with today in America. Their Roman citizenship and political allegiance came with benefits, but aligning their lives and desires with Roman practices sometimes conflicted with their faith. So you can see the similarities to our culture today, both the blend and division of our American government and our Christian faith.
And Paul wanted the Christians in Philippi to be united in their faith and in the way they embraced and accepted or rejected and fought against the cultural and political pressures of their day. Basically, whatever it is that they did or they hoped to accomplish, he implored them to be united.
So let's get into it. We're going to be reading out of Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 27. I believe it's going to be behind me as well. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let's stop right there for a second, because this is the key verse for today, because it wraps up the essence of today's message all in one. In this one verse, it covers three main ingredients for unity to be ushered into any strong relationships. And those three ingredients are, one, living the gospel out in your everyday life, two, having one spirit and one focus, and three, striving side by side in the work that God has for us. So let's briefly discuss each one of these things. First, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, there's a simple and short poem by Paul Gilbert, who pastors a church up in Tallahassee. And I think it answers this question perfectly. Here's the poem. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? So you are living out the gospel, or what the gospel means to you, whether you know it or not. Just be mindful of that. My grandmother was big on tableside manners, and she used to say that that you know your true manners by the way you eat when you're alone. In this same vein, I would add that the true test of how important the gospel of Christ is to you is how you act and what you do when you're alone. So second, what does it mean to have one spirit and one mind?
In 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul writes that he who is joined to the Lord is of one spirit. But I think that our mind and our spirit are distinct from each other. Our mind is part of our flesh. It's the seat of our intellect. It initiates our thoughts and our intentions, and we often have to force it into submission. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So this is not a passive behavior. It's a choice that we have to make. If you were here last week, you heard a little bit about Pastor Corey's and Amy's marriage journey. The health of their marriage today is a result of them standing firm with one spirit and one mind. Their spirits are anchored in their belief of God, and they strive to submit their minds to desire and fight for a relationship that honors Him.
And lastly, what does it mean to strive side by side? About 8 years ago, my buddy Chris calls me up out of the blue, and he said, "Hey, Bradley, I signed us up for the Warrior Dash. It's one of those obstacle races." And I looked down, and I said, "Yeah, I'm going to need a little time to do that one." But I looked it up online. It looked like fun, but I said, "Yeah, I need a couple months to get into shape." And he said, "Yeah, no time. It's in 3 weeks." And I said, "Well," I pushed back and I argued a little bit, but Chris is a good salesman and he got me to agree with it. He promised me that we'd start and finish it together. And I've got to say, Chris is a better athlete than I am and is pretty much always in better shape. So I was concerned that he'd just leave me in the dust and not be doing this race on my own. Well, he didn't. If we weren't side by side during the race, he would run ahead to see what the next obstacle had in store for us and double back to fill me in. We completed each obstacle together. Don't laugh at that part. I finished that race. You can't take that away from me. But one way or another, at the end of the day, we crossed the finish line together. You see, we were both focused on finishing the race, but we pushed each other. And we were side by side together, striving towards the finish line. And that is what I remember most. We were unified that day by our focus and effort to do it together. And that's what it looks like to strive with somebody. Verse 28, "And not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have."
So when I read these verses, it got me thinking about something that C.S. Lewis said in response to some of his fantastical writings. He said, "Since it is so likely that children will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage. Otherwise, we are making their destiny not brighter, but darker." And I agree with that. I think his writings are amazing, but I especially appreciate true stories. I have a book titled On This Day in Christian History, and every once in a while I crack it open just to see the story of the day. And one of the stories I recently read was about Polycarp, a man who lived during the New Testament age. He was mentored by some of the apostles. He had a church in Smyrna. And like Paul, he even wrote a letter to the Philippians. Well, anyway, on February 23rd, so last Sunday, many years ago in 155 AD, he faced his opponents. A Roman officer publicly demanded that he renounce Christ. And he responded, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. Can I revile my king that saved me?" And so the Roman guard shouted at him that he would throw him to the beasts. And Polycarp replied, "Bring him on." And so then the Roman said, "Well, then I'll have you burned." And Polycarp replied, "You frighten me with fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out." An hour later, his body was in ashes, but his spirit was with God. Can you imagine the amazing, incredible power that he had to have felt in that moment? The courage that he had to say what he said? This is the manifestation of not being frightened in anything by our opponents. We don't have to worry about being afraid if that moment ever comes, because in that moment, the Holy Spirit is with us. This is what suffering for Christ looks like, at least for those who are called to martyrdom. And we're blessed to know the value of his death and the death of others. Being of one mind and one spirit manifests in a myriad of ways, and the cost varies, right? Because some of us make our greatest contributions in our life, and some of us make our greatest contributions in our death, but the results are the same. There's this burgeoning of new faith. There is an increase in Christian populations, and it's a win because the kingdom has grown in both strength and numbers, and we are so much greater together.
That's right. So let's continue on into chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significantly than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We need more of this in the world today, don't we? And in our personal relationships, and in our marriages, and in our church, frankly. We live in a world where humility is a bad word, and where self-aggrandizing and putting self above others is applauded and pushed. What a light we could all be if we made it a practice to be more humble and to regularly put our interests aside. Let's jump down to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's stop right there, because I want to be clear that these verses are not saying that you need to work for your salvation. Please don't be confused. Remember, Paul is addressing fellow Christians, so they are already saved. Paul is reminding us to work because we are saved. And that work is the outwork of obedience to the will of God. And we're able to do this only because God is at work within us. Verse 14, do all these things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. If I am able to be poured, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. These are the elements of unity. But how do we summarize everything that Paul is teaching us here today about unity? Well, I'm not big on acronyms. Actually, I don't really like acronyms. Maybe it's because I grew up as an Army brat, and Army had acronyms for everything, right? But I don't use them to help me memorize things, but I'm also terrible at memorizing things, so maybe I should use them. Anyway, when I started kind of writing out a summary of these verses and just a couple words to summarize it for you guys, an acronym just popped out, and it's this. It's Go Show. Go Show. And I'm going to go through them right now because this will hopefully remind us how to keep unity in our marriages, in our friendships, in our family, in our families, and in this church. To become and stay unified, Paul says that we need to go show. The G is gospel. Live in a way so the world can see the gospel of Jesus Christ through and how you live and interact with others. The first O is one. Stand firm in one spirit with one mind and one focus. The S is strive. Strive together equally, shoulder to shoulder, and not sitting idly by, allowing others to do all the work. Also, when you strive together, you take things on together. Two or more are always stronger than one, and when you strive together, you won't shy away from or crumble in fear to opposition. The H is humble. Be humble in love. Put others before yourself. Put their interests before your own. Be encouraging and push for others to be all that God made them to be and be their biggest fan. The last O is obey. Be obedient in all parts of your life, not just the parts that other people see. Don't be a deterrent and cause disputes or divisions. And lastly, the word. You need to trust God's words and his promises. These are the elements to unify. So go show the world what this looks like. Tell me what relationship, be it marriage or a friendship, a family relationship, whatever, what relationship wouldn't absolutely thrive if those involved equally did their best to do these things that Paul calls for. You look at any strong between or strong bond between people and what God would call strong, not what the world would call strong, but you look at any strong bond and try to convince me that they're not striving to do all these things. Take away just one element of unity and the relationship starts to falter a little bit, like a car with a flat tire, right? It can still move, but it doesn't move quickly or efficiently. You take away two or more of these elements and the car is hampered and damaged until it doesn't move at all, no matter how strong the driver is. In order to keep unity in any and all relationships, it's important to be intentional and to be vigilant about keeping all the elements Paul talks about. Deanna and I want to share a story with you guys this morning about an imbalance that happened in our marriage a little more than 10 years ago. And hopefully this story will show you that even with the best intentions, unity can be rocked if you just let one of the elements of unity slip. So we're going to go back to the mid-2000s. Around that time is when I really started to take my walk with Christ seriously, and I was having amazing spiritual growth at that time. It was one of those seasons where I could hear God so clearly, and he had a lot to say. Around this same time, we opened our house up for a Bible study, and that's when I first got to meet Pastor Steve and his family. The Bible study group had a profound impact on my life in many ways, and after a couple years of living life and growing with that Bible study group, Pastor Steve said to me one night as he was leaving our Bible study, he said, "You know what, man? He must have seen a change in me or something, because he said, I could see you as a pastor one day." Of course, I thought he was crazy, right? I didn't know what today was going to bring, but I thought he was crazy because outside of my grandfather being in the Knights of Columbus in his Catholic church, nobody in my family has ever held a position in the church at all. Plus, I was really rising in my engineering career, and we were finally starting to become very comfortable financially. But I would soon learn that comfortable is a word that God likes to dismantle. And God took those words from Pastor Steve that night, and he just buzzed them around in my head like crazy until he just forced me to submit. Shortly after that, I accepted a part-time job with our church to become our youth pastor. And later that year, I hear God talking to me again, another message. He said, and this time he was telling me that it was time to quit my job as an engineer. Now, this one I pushed back against for a while, because quitting my job meant that there was going to be a lot of changes, you know, like selling the house and pretty much starting over. Our house is the only house that we've ever owned and lived in, and we loved that house. We loved our neighborhood.
Yeah, we really had a great neighborhood and a very comfortable house. Some of our favorite memories living there were that our kids had a group of friends they could play with on our street, so I could go out and sit in my driveway, and then a mom several doors down could sit out in her driveway, and we could just allow the kids to go back and forth on their bikes. If they were closer to her, they were her responsibility. As they came towards me, I would encourage them to go back to her. No, it was great. Smart. For them. We had a vegetable garden out back that I didn't kill. Reese had helped me plant it. It was just a great memory. And really, it was special because we moved into that house before our oldest child was 2. And so she really didn't have a memory of any other home. And our son came home from the hospital after his birth. And so for him as well, that was the only place that he had known. And being our first home as well, just really a special place for us.
Yeah, and it was, it was really tough. I remember saying, "Lord, it would crush them to leave this place." I said, "Lord, it would crush me. I must be hearing you wrong. I can stay an engineer, and I can work part-time with teens at church. I can do it, Lord." And God said, "Do you know teenagers? Pastor Lance can tell you there ain't nothing part-time about teenagers. Maybe 80 hours, right?" I fought him and fought him and fought him until once again he broke me. And once broken, I remember, once I knew that, okay, I know what we have to do. We have to sell the house. And once I knew that, I remember just sitting on it for a couple weeks. I did not want to tell Deanna what God had told me, because last thing I ever want to do in this life is hurt her. And I thought that this would be devastating to her. But God is not an ant bite that goes away if you don't scratch it. He would not let me run from this, so I finally mustered up enough courage to bring this to Deanna and tell her what God was telling me.
Yeah, we had already had several conversations about Josh making a career move to ministry, so I was already preparing for change. And I had sensed that God was going to have us sell our home to cut our cost of living to match Josh's new salary. So actually wasn't a surprise. It was more of a confirmation that we were hearing God clearly. What's interesting is I don't remember anyone encouraging us to sell our home. The market was just really bad. And so we were told that if our house sold, that it was very unlikely that it would sell for the listed price. But we told our realtor, well, we're not budging on our price, and if it doesn't sell, then Josh can stay at his current job, and we'll just stay in this house and live happily ever after.
Yeah, God wasn't talking to us. We heard him wrong. That's it. Simple.
Well, the first sale sign went in on a Thursday, and by the end of the weekend, we had 3 written offers at our asking price. And here's where it gets really crazy. The buyer's bank would not agree to lend them the money because the bank said our asking price was too high. But instead of the buyers using that as ammunition to renegotiate a lower price, they just went out and found another bank that agreed to lend them the money.
Now keep in mind, this is May 2009. If you remember, this is not the time to sell a house. But God was obviously at work here, and he was just saying, just keep going, just keep going. But I remember that day that the for sale sign went up, because that was the first time I think that Deanna let the reality of the situation set in, and she broke down and cried. And that was a really, really bad day for me. That was when this guilt started to creep in. It was kind of a heavy guilt that I was not just hurting my family, but I was scarring them and damaging them. This was when I started to let one of the elements of unity slip, the element of standing firm as one spirit. I started to separate myself from my wife and put undue pressure on my shoulders alone. I was no longer striving with Deanna. I was shaming myself out of disobedience, and I was buying into this attack from Satan who kept telling me, look at what you're doing to your family. Look at this. You're destroying them. This negative voice only got louder when my kids started to really get upset. My 4-year-old son, he didn't know why we were packing up all his stuff. Where are you taking it? Am I ever going to see it again? You know, he was walking around. He was confused and sad. My daughter Reese, says she still does to this day, asks us 1,000 questions a day. And she made it known clearly that she was not on board with this move. This was a nightmare for me. And soon enough, this lie was leading me towards calling the whole thing off when something happened to me one night that had never happened before and nor since. I was talking to my brother-in-law on the phone about the move, and as I was talking, my voice started to crack a little bit. I tried to shake it off, but the cracking turned to tears. And I was like, what is this liquid coming from my eyes? It came out of nowhere. I'm not a crier. I know many of you may have been here a couple years ago when I preached about my father's passing on Memorial Day, and I cried like a baby. Don't hold that one against me. It's true, I'm not a crier. But I was trying to swallow it down and continue to talk on the phone as if nothing was going on, but I just couldn't stop. And soon I was sobbing on the phone, and I was so embarrassed. I didn't know what to do, so I just hung up. I said, I need to go out in the backyard. My wife does not need to see me. Nobody needs to see me like this. So I went in the backyard and just trying to calm myself down. It took like 30 minutes. I was like, what is going on with me? But I finally collected myself and I said, all right, now my wife can see confident husband, but I do need to talk to her about it. So I found her in the closet and I walked in, and as soon as I opened my mouth up, I started sobbing again. Uncontrollably. I was a broken man that night.
Yeah, he really isn't a crier. So before that night, I'd actually only ever seen him cry once, and that was at his dad's funeral. So seeing him so broken really opened my eyes to the struggle that he was experiencing. I remember thinking that he was taking on a burden that wasn't his. I felt like if he had the faith that we were doing what God called us to do, then he should have had the peace that whatever came in the wake of that decision was going to be okay. In my mind, he didn't have to do anything, because I just sensed that the things that were happening were just in sacred spaces in our spirits, and that God was going to do some work in our lives. And let me just say that I can remember feeling that way, a very authentic feeling, but it was 100% God's grace and maybe some of my own ignorance in that moment, because had I known the challenges that were right around the corner, there's no way I would have been able to be so supportive.
And that night, although it was a heavy, heavy night, it put the elements of unity back together for us and in balance for us. We were back to striving together, side by side, and not me on my own. And we were of one mind and one spirit, trusting in God alone and being obedient to whatever He called us to do, because we knew He was in control. And it definitely wasn't a happily ever after that night. We had plenty of ups and downs. What we thought, you know, when we finally sold our house and moved out, which we had to do quickly, we thought we had a temporary living arrangement at this my buddy's grandmother's old house. It was a 900-square-foot bungalow built in 1950, right off U.S. 41. It was a far cry from our big, comfortable house in a nice neighborhood, and we're going to give you a couple highlights of that house.
Yeah, so we definitely lost a lot of our comforts. Some of our favorite highlights would be the indoor plumbing was a little faulty. So for 4 months, we actually had to shower outside.
That was different for a man like me showering outside. If you know me, you know I don't like spiders. It's the one thing in nature that gives me the heebie-jeebies, whatever you say. And we had spiders all over this house. I don't know where they came from. They're as big as the palm of your hand. They were big, thick, and hairy, right? And they were so big, you can hear them walking on the tiles of the ceiling and coming in and out of the tiles when you're trying to sleep. They were taunting me.
Yeah, he's actually not exaggerating. I do remember a couple nights laying in bed, and we hear and they're right above us. The doors didn't latch entirely. So one night when Josh was out of state, I was sitting in our recliner and working on some taxes, and I saw out of the corner of my eye a 5-foot snake come slithering by my feet.
Funny thing about that, she was on the phone with me, and I said, "Babe, what do you want me to do? I'm in Washington." And she said, "No problem, my dad just got here. He has a shotgun in his hands." I said, "Tell him to shoot it outside, please." We once woke up to a dead man in our front yard. He wasn't dead. He was just drunk. But I thought he was dead. And we called the cops because my business partner, Richie, moved him with his foot and he didn't respond. So we thought he was dead. But there was a bar just down the road, and I guess he was on his bike and didn't make it.
The stove and the oven didn't work well. So all of the meals that we ate for the 2+ years that we lived there were cooked in a single pot that we just plugged into the wall.
And the power was so old and outdated that when you ran the vacuum, it would knock out either refrigerator or the microwave. We don't know.
Oh, my gosh. It was definitely an adventure, and I hate adventures. But those inconveniences were nothing compared to the heartache of watching my kids struggle. I wasn't prepared for my 4-year-old son to be confused by the move and to regularly ask me when he got to go back to his home. I couldn't have imagined that my daughter was going to miss her home so much that we could not even drive back into our neighborhood for more than 2 years, our old neighborhood. I had no idea how emotionally exhausted my mama heart could be. And there were moments and days when I thought about how easily I could break our unity. I knew Josh would do anything to make me happy, and all I had to do was say the word. But one night when God kept the snakes away and the spiders away, I read what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7 about how a man who is not married is free to be busy with the Lord's work. But a man who is married has to think about two things, pleasing his wife and the Lord. And this is true. There are God-ordained responsibilities of husbands and wives. But what I was feeling wasn't about Josh's responsibility as my husband. It was about me being uncomfortable. And I didn't want to be a distraction. I didn't want to be the reason that our family didn't get to experience all that God had intended for us through that, even if I didn't like it.
It was not ideal, to say the least. And God had us live there for 2 years and 4 months, but we stuck it out together. And we trusted that God would fortify our unity before He brought us to where we're at today. And where we're at today is a whole other story for a whole other day. But it was never our intention to break our unity together. But it can happen unless you remain vigilant. We must remain unified in our marriages and in our friendships and in our family relationships and in our church. Remember, Paul laid it out for us perfectly. So go show the world what that looks like. Live in a way that the world can see the gospel of Jesus Christ through how you live and interact with others. Stand firm in one spirit with one mind and one focus. Strive together equally, shoulder to shoulder. Be humble in love. Put others before yourself. Be obedient in all parts of your lives. Don't cause disputes and divisions. And lastly, you need to trust God's words and his promises. Go show the world what unity looks like. Model it, protect it, and embrace it. Now, building off of what Pastor Corey and Amy did last week, we're going to do something today a little different. We're going to ask everyone to get up right now, please. We're going to pray together, all of us, united. And I know you may not know the person next to you, but either grab their hand, put their hand on your shoulder. Let's pray together as a church, because as the saying goes, united we stand, divided we fall. Let's pray together. Lord, as individuals and as a church body, unified, God, we pray to you. We thank you for your inspired words to Paul to share with us what it means and what it takes to unify. God, unifying doesn't mean that we all have to agree on everything. It doesn't mean that we all have to think the same way. Far from that. We can have a whole lot of disagreements, but God, as long as we have one focus and you're that focus, you'll gather us all up. Let's keep moving. Help us move, Lord, towards your voice, towards your will for our lives and for our families and for our church. Lord, together, striving shoulder to shoulder, not causing divisions and grumbling and arguing. It's really sad, Lord, and I know you're sad as well, Lord, when you see what a lot of churches are going through right now. It's a big storm for a lot of these churches, big divisions. You don't want that for your church. And I pray your protection over this church. I pray your protection over these families. I pray your protection over marriages here. I pray your protection for future marriages. But I pray for protection over all relationships and the unity and over all relationships, Lord. I just pray that you are the main focus. You are. Because that's all it takes for our differences to come in line, Lord. We love you and we thank you for all that you do in our lives and the lives in the life of this church, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great Sunday. Take care. I'm not singing for you, I promise.